Well, Father, we do thank you for our time together, and we just come again full of great joy that you have drawn us, sinners that we are, full of all our frailties and our brokenness, our failures, the times we've offended you. We thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but have brought us together to Jesus and to one another, and we thank you for that great work. And pray, please, that as we come into this context humbled, and utterly reliant upon you, that please you might work through me, broken that I am, and that you might please speak to each of us and help us hear your word and hear it with clarity, hear it with precision and strength. Please let your word cut our hearts tonight and bring health and healing, and also bring the challenge that you need to bring to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is that passage. This is the one with the vow. A great deliverer, a leader of Israel, who is now found himself bound by an oath, a vow that he had made by his own honour to sacrifice his daughter. It's an extraordinary circumstance, and it raises numbers of questions, and I know people have been kind of asking some of these questions through. Where is God in all of this? Is this what God's person ought to do, sacrifice his daughter? Is God against it? Is he for it? How do we make sense of it? Does he accept it? Now, I want to get into that stuff in a moment, but I want to do it only after we've first kind of looked into the big picture here that's going on, the more important context, which is the more important context of the nature of God, the nature of God. And I want to suggest to you tonight, if we can get hold of this, what the Bible's teaching in this place and everywhere about the nature of God, then not only will we make some sense of the vow and what's gone on there, but we'll make even better sense, I trust, of a critical dimension of our lives, which is our relationship to that God. Our relationship to that God. A very basic stuff, but profoundly important, is where we're going tonight. Now, as we chase through it, I'm going to start in the beginning of chapter 10 there, and we'll kind of lay some foundations. Then I'm going to jump off to a couple of things and then come back to it again. So I hope you can hold in together with me as we go through. I don't think it's that bad, but it might be. We'll see what happens. Let me take you back into the book of Judges. Come with me to chapter 2. Just to give you some quick orientation, chapter 2 sets the scene for the whole book. There's the first couple of chapters do, of course, but chapter 2 talks about how the whole generation, verse 10, I'm looking at, the whole generation gathered their ancestors, the one who actually saw all that the Lord had done in rescuing them out of Egypt. Then verse 11, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served other gods, the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and worshipped other gods. Verse 13, because they did this, verse 14, God in his anger gave them up into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of the enemies around them who were no longer able to resist. But then they cried out to the Lord in their great distress, verse 15, and the Lord, verse 16, raised up judges. Now you notice that plural, he raised up judges, plural, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So what you have here is, right at the very beginning, the expectation there'll be a cycle. That the people of God will forget the Lord, they'll live without gratitude towards him, and then they'll become alienated from him and serve and worship other gods, only to find themselves completely crushed by that circumstance they lead themselves into and God in his judgment puts upon them, to cry out to him, and the Lord rescues them by sending them a deliverer, a judge. That's what the word judge means. It means a great deliverer, a great leader. And you get there in chapter 2 an expression of what happens. It happens again and again. And that's what we've seen through the book of Judges. And so we come now to chapter 10, well on our way through the book, and we see this exact same cycle start again, as has been described in the first couple of chapters, as we've seen recounted a number of times. And now we get back there with this repetition that happens. Now, the thing with this is, what do you do here? We're reading, let me just use some quick technical, we're reading what's called narrative. So it narrates historical events. It's a different kind of book to when you read the New Testament and you read a letter of the New Testament. The New Testament has narratives as well. That's the Gospels. They narrate history in the book of Acts. But there's lots of letters in the New Testament. They're for us somewhat simple to read because, well, although there's very rich and complex ideas there, but they're simple at the level of it just tells you what to think. You know what I mean? It says, believe this, hold this, do this. But then when you read narrative, where it's just history being narrated, it doesn't tell you what to do much. It's just history being recounted. What do you make of it? What's the point of it? How do you work it out? Well, one of the ways you do it is by observing the repetition. In the repetition, the person recounting the history is making a point, and then in the differences that happen between the repetitive bits. So you get a cycle, or as with a spiral in, but what happens in the spiral is that as you go through the cycle, there'll be a few differences each time. And those differences are instructive. So I want to show you something of that. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 6. Now we've just gone very quickly, verse 10, 1 to 5, through a couple of judges who came and went. We didn't hear much of them. They're called the minor judges. But you come to chapter 10, verse 6, and for time, let's race into this one. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Repetition. But look at the difference. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You have seven gods mentioned there. And there's a sense now in which, unlike any other occasion where they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, there's a greater diversity and richness of their evil, which is cycling and spiralling in. It's getting worse each time. Seven gods are mentioned there. As previously, God responds to this in his anger by giving them over to the nations. And look, verse 8 and 9. Halfway through verse 6. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them, sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead. And the land of the Amorites. So what you have here is the same thing again. The Lord in his anger gives them over and they're crushed. And as with the other patterns, the other cycles, verse 10, they cried out to the Lord in their distress. We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Now up until this point, it is almost a perfect repetition of every previous episode. Except perhaps that the sin of idolatry betraying God is becoming more extensive. But you find a little bit of a difference here. Instead of God responding with a deliverer, which is what he has done in each other cycle, he responds with a word. Do you see that there? Have a look in verse 11. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Moananites oppressed you, you cried out to me for help. Did I not save you from their hands? Now, this is somewhat new. Noted. It has happened on one other occasion just prior to Gideon, where a prophet came. That was only a couple of judges earlier. So what we have is this do evil, walk away from the Lord, he sends a deliverer. That happens a number of times, and now God starts sending a word to them about the dreadful character of it. And he reaches back here and he recounts for them the number of times he has saved them. And he starts with the Egyptians. Remember the great Egyptian rescue when I had to drag you out of slavery. But then he tells them seven other rescue events, almost paralleling the seven gods. God has again and again and again rescued his people. Now, if you hear this and you're a properly tuned in reader, you can't help but have one reaction, which is sympathy for God, surely. Now, there's another reaction that we might have, which is a less usual one. Or at least I think it's less usual. I'll come to it in a moment. But the obvious reaction, if you're a tuned-in reader, is sympathy. Now, it's not hard to get this. Just let me illustrate. It's not. You've got a friend who has a friend borrow the car off him, to choose an easy illustration. And can I have your car? Sure, lend the car. It comes back a day later, trashed and out of petrol. A week later, that friend rings up your friend and says, look, I'm in a fix again. Can I borrow your car? Your friend says, sure. The friend drives it, uses it, brings it back, trashed and out of petrol. A week later, rings up and says, I'm in a bind. Can I borrow the car? Your friend says, okay. They drive it and then ring. And they're about an hour away when they ring and say, look, the car's run out of petrol. I'm in a fix. Can you come and pick me up? Now, at this point, your friend rings you and says, what should I do? What's your advice? What's your advice? Yeah, listen to you. Listen to you. Ungracious, ungenerous lot. Now, we'll come to that answer in a second. But what at least are you thinking about your friend? Now, I think you're thinking two things. Let me anticipate. Might be wrong. Tell me if I'm wrong. But one of the things you could well be thinking of your friend is, man, he is the most generous man. Is that one thing you'd be thinking? He's an extraordinarily generous man. And he is being used by his mate. Yeah? Now, isn't that the point of verse 11 of chapter 10? When the Egyptians and the Amorites and Philistines oppressed you, you cried out for help. Did I not save you from their hands? Again and again and again. But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you. Now, at this point, our sympathy needs to be with God. And I draw attention to this because it's very often in our day and age that you'll hear the God of the Bible critiqued. I heard it on TV just this last week again, where people were talking about God. Where is he? What's he doing? It's not any kind of God I want to know, the God of the Bible and so on. Now, you come along with that is that idea that the God of the Old Testament is that vindictive and malicious and condemning God. There's lots to be said, but you can only come to that conclusion if you've not actually read the Old Testament very well. Now, our problem is a lot of the history of the Old Testament goes through very quickly, and God just makes comment about the things he's done. If you'd lived the history, you would have felt it, but we get it so briefly put to us, we actually have to be very sympathetic to see it. And the point the Bible keeps making is that God has patiently borne with and saved again and again and again. Friends, it is a bit off topic, but I do want us to keep appreciating the shape of the Bible, a larger picture of God's actions that ought to arouse our sympathy, so that we then, when we hear of his anger, understand it. It's the God who is slow to anger, driven and compelled to it. But there is another possible reaction that is a little bit unusual in our reaction to God, although we do have it when we talk about our friend. With the friend in the car, you might actually accuse the friend of being too generous, almost stupid in his generosity. You go through all the things that has happened to him with the car being used and abused and so on, and you say to your friend, man, don't keep doing it. Why are you doing it again? Now, that reaction makes sense, but in relation to God, it's an unusual reaction that not many of us have when we read Judges chapter 10, 11 and 12. But isn't it the reaction we ought to have? You've saved them again and they've betrayed you. You've saved them again, they've betrayed you. You've saved them again, they've betrayed you. You've saved them again, they've betrayed you. Isn't it time to stop? And so God says, go, verse 14, and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. Can you understand that reaction? Why did it take so long? You know, at one level, that's kind of an obvious, well, it's an obvious reaction with my human friend. It's an unusual reaction for us to have with God. And the reason I think it is because of this. It's because this cycle is so much our cycle, I trust not as intense. But how often do we go through, I walk closely with the Lord and then I slowly forget him and I find myself in a faraway place spiritually and my life starts to crash and I cry out to God and he draws me back to himself and I'm wonderful and enjoy, and then I go cold and dry again and I cry out to the Lord and he, and so how often we do very similar to the judges, to the experience of the Israelites through the judges. And here I am again, having woken up to the mess I'm in, and I cry out to the Lord and I say, I'll be yours, please help me. And that cry can have the element of the same cry of the Israelites, of that cry of convenience. I just don't like the mess I'm in. Come and fix it up again. Now, do you know that place personally? I know I only keep coming back when I feel the mess. It's the mess that makes me feel I'm not treating God as I ought and I come back. What makes you think God ought to have you back? Again and again and again. Well, keep listening. What follows is Israel's repentance, verse 15. The Israelites said to the Lord after this word that's come, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. Now notice this. They repented, and what I mean by repented is that they've acknowledged not just that they've sinned, but they've actually, verse 16, gotten rid of the things that were sin in their life and turned back to the Lord. That's what repentance is. It's actually not just feeling bad about what you're doing, but actually turning from what you're doing. That is repentance. Remorse is just feeling bad. They've repented. And more than that, they've repented with humility. They say, verse 15, do whatever you think best. I get it. You're God. It's your deal. We're now broken and humble before you. Whatever you think. That's a good turn for these Israelites. It looks genuine. But I want you to notice God's response. Look at the end of verse 16. What does God say there? It starts with the word end, a sentence, and he could. Now, you might expect God to say this. God saw how wonderful their repentance was, and he relented. But look what it says. And God could bear Israel's misery no longer. You reflect with me on that. It's a critical insight. Sin disqualifies us. I'll give you an example. You're married, and look, I'm sorry if this touches a sore spot in people's lives. I know it will, but please bear with me. You're married. Your husband's away on business trips regularly. If you've been to EV Startup, you'll have heard some of this before, but your husband's been away on a business trip regularly, and you find after 2 years of these trips that he's actually been engaged in an adulterous affair in these trips. And eventually you find out, not because he tells you, but because you've actually found out through circumstantial evidence and so on. And you're horrified, you're angry, you're furious. But get this, he's sorry. He's sorry. Should you have him back? Should you have him back? Now, many of you are followers of Christ and you have this sense of grace and generosity, and this might shock you, but let me tell you, you don't have to have him back. That's biblical. Forgive him, but that's not the same as having him back into the marriage union. He's broken the union. It's over. You might choose to have him back, but you don't have to. Now, here's the point. That man can genuinely be sorry for all that he's done. Genuinely repent. Does that mean she has to have him back? No. He's broken the relationship. It's over. If she has him back, he is entirely at her mercy. It's entirely up to her to graciously accept him back. Not because she has to or is obliged to, because of his sorrow. That doesn't make her have to have him back. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is the picture of God. Sin disqualifies you. It's the freedom of God. When a Christian, when a person repents genuinely and puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, When a person repents like Israel has done and is humbled, let's leave Jesus out of it for a moment. We'll come back to him in a second. When a person repents and is humble before the Lord, does God have to have them back? He doesn't have to. Now, proper repentance and humility is effectively and properly saying, I see now what I've done that's aggrieved you and hurt you. I'm at your mercy. Please forgive me. But if you don't, you are entirely right not to. I'm worthy of condemnation and hell, and you are entirely right to send me there. That's genuine repentance. That's healthy, proper repentance. If you were to cast me off, I cannot dispute it. But what you get is, in verse 16 of chapter 10, the words that say this, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. What is it that compels, this is critical to get for Christianity, what is it that compels God to act and send a deliverer? It wasn't their repentance and faith. It was his compassion. It was his inability to bear with their pain any longer. The thing that caused him to respond was his heart of kindness and grace. This is critical to get hold of. You know, that's why the prodigal son is able to come back. He's not accepted back because he came to his senses. That's what led him to come back to a father who had such a heart that he would receive him, do you see? It's in the heart of the father that's the key. It's not in them coming to the senses. Critical to get hold of this. We'll come back to it again. This is what the whole thing's about tonight. Now you can see the vow. Because when you get this, the vow makes or falls into place. The vow, let's go through that. It's made by a man who was called by God to be the latest deliverer of his people, Jephthah. Jephthah, let's call him Jephthah. He's the Gileadite, chapter 11, verse 1, a mighty warrior. Why was he a mighty warrior? Well, because of various circumstances. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. And so, therefore, he has been born in dreadful circumstances, which have meant his father's family have rejected him because he's an illegitimate child. But he has no mother family either because he's born to a prostitute. Now, that's different to a previous man in Judges, do you remember, who was born of a concubine, but he was able to go to at least to his mother's family. Here we have now someone worse. You see the cycle going more sour? This man has nowhere to go. So chapter 11, verse 3, he is thrown out and settles into a land with a gang of scoundrels gathered around him. So he, no doubt, is shaped by all of this to be the man that he becomes, for good and for ill. It's created a very difficult circumstance, and out of that's created a very hard man. Now, this is the one that God uses to deliver his people. And it's of a piece with the cycle. But again, there's a difference. You see that in his behaviour. There's much that's good in Jephthah. He gets his history right. I don't know if you've read this through the week, but verse 14 of chapter 11, there's a bit of argy-bargy about what really happened in history. And the nations that are coming in to crush Israel are using something of what happened in history to excuse and rationalise why they're doing it. But Jephthah, to his credit, knows his history and he's able to push back. And then a long recounting of history there from verse 14 down to 27, he explains that their understanding of history is not the way it actually happened. They therefore don't have a justification for what they're doing. Important to realise that, friends. It's easy to rationalise our behaviour. Get your history right in your own relationships as well. But anyway, he does good. He gets his history right and then verse 30, he advances on the enemy of Israel. He does good there, but here comes the vow, verse 30. Jephthah then made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Wow. Let's dig into that. There are two problems with the vow. The first problem is that it's just plain stupid. What is going to come out of his house when he comes back? What is going to come out of the house when he comes back? This is not the era of household pets. Right? What's going to come out of his house? We're later told in verse 34 that his daughter comes out who is his only child. He has no other son or daughter in the house. So what is going to come out of the house when he returns? I mean, you know, maybe his mother-in-law lives there. Do you know what I mean? Like, I mean, I love my mother-in-law, but maybe, you know, he's kind of going, gee, I hope she comes out of the house when I get back. Do you know what I mean? How else can you explain this to be anything else but stupid? He's got a wife, he's got a daughter, only one daughter, and he says whatever. Now, maybe he doesn't like his wife, but that's a pretty, you get the point here, it's a stupid vow. What else is going to happen except that? It's very likely his only child is going to come. He knew that, unless he is incredibly stupid. What a dumb vow. You know, making vows is very, very dumb. You know why it's dumb? Because Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 to 23, says that if you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you'll be guilty of sin if you don't. If you make a vow, stick to it. Vows matter. The New Testament's even stronger. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you make a promise or say you will do something, do it. Don't be, I want to actually just bang away for a moment at the ease with which we drift from our promises and just do as we want to do in the moment. I saw a show recently about a surf spot that I know none of you have ever heard of, Nauru, over WA. So it's, I know many of you have actually gone there. It's there's a family living there who one of the family members talked about how important it is just to live in the moment. Just live in the moment. Now, that's a beautiful thought. Make the most, let's live in the moment. Do you see that's a beautiful thought? But the problem with that is it builds a culture where your promises don't matter. Why? Because in the moment now, I don't feel like it matters as much. But back then I made that promise. But that was back then. I'm living in the moment. In this moment now, it makes more sense to do this. This is what I feel like doing. The Bible doesn't call you to live in the moment. It calls you to make, well, to be, let your word be your word, to say yes and do what you say you'll do if it's in the future, even when it's inconvenient. To stand by your word. And I want us to claw back the culture that's convenient, that sits too light and loose with our words. Take our words seriously. If you're in business, if you're in a trade or an occupation, if you say you'll do something, do it. But hang on, it's been a long day and I'm tired. What? Don't make the vow then. Don't say you'll do it if you're not going to do it, if you don't realise the cost it'll be bearing. If you say you'll do it, realise it's going to cost. Do it. Now, some vows, of course, are massively significant. Let me tell you about the marriage vow. I take you, now, this is the marriages we run here. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Get this. This is my solemn vow and promise. Did you know you were saying that when you got married? Now, some of you are in places where your marriages are broken up and we really, really feel for where you're at. And for many of you, it's happened without any fault. You actually wanted to keep your vow, but another party didn't. So we feel for that. I'm not talking about what's happened with it broken. I'm talking about you who still are in that relationship. You made a vow and a promise to another person before God. Honour it. You know what's important for kids, if I can just have a quick rave? What matters for kids is not that you're in a marriage that's full of love. What matters for kids is that you're in a marriage that's faithful. That's faithful. Marriage is not about finding two people that love each other a lot that they can nurture their love. That's not what marriage is. We think it's that which has led to same-sex marriage. That's the Bible's view of marriage is a man and a woman promising to commit to each other for the sake of a family. It's a very different definition of marriage. And when you get that definition of marriage, it's just a bizarre concept that marriage can be bound together simply because two people love each other. And we have vows today that say this. They say, I will promise to love you while ever I love you. That will not hold two people together. What will hold two people together are promises which you take seriously. It is only in the most extraordinary circumstances that you would consider breaking a promise. So take great care that you don't make them lightly. This is a very stupid vow, ill-considered and ill-thought through. But the second problem, and the greater problem in the context, is its godlessness. You see, look at the vow, verse 30. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet when I return, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. What is this vow? This vow is a bribe. This vow is a bribe. If you give them into my hands, I will sacrifice whatever comes out of my door. Do you see what it's trying to do? I'm trying to wring from you, Lord, your victory by promising to give you something of great worth so that you'll do what I want you to do or what I think is a good thing to do, whatever. It's a bribe. Now, how is that godless? Well, you get it when you remember all that first 10 minutes of our talk tonight, when you understand what God is like. What is God like? God is the God who responds to rescue his people not because of anything they do. He's the God who is full of grace and compassion and sees their pain and responds. As if that kind of God would give us what we want because of a vow? As if we could give him enough to make his forgiveness possible. You know, the adulterous story I said of the husband who's gone away and committed adultery. Imagine he does come back and say, if you have me back, I'll give you my best car. Would that help reconciliation? It would be utterly offensive because you're so totally at the mercy in your sin that there's nothing you can offer. And that's why this is godless, do you see? And further to that, the passage highlights it with the placement of him receiving the Spirit. Verse 29, prior to him even vowing, the Lord has already given him his Spirit to make victory happen. And prior to even that, Jephthah himself, verse 23, knows that the Lord is one who has rescued his people in the past and will again. Why did he ever need to bribe God? This whole thing is so terrible that the victory of Israel's enemies, of Israel over their enemies, takes a back seat, and the Bible is now dominated by this and its outcome. Where is God in all of this? Grieving. Grieving. Vows are to be taken seriously. If you say you'll do something, do it. And this man's readiness to stand by his vow is admirable. But some vows are so destructive that to keep a vow means you'll actually act in sin. And child sacrifice is abominable in the eyes of the Lord. Human sacrifice God hates. So what we have here is a man sinning, well, potentially sinning by breaking his vow, but to keep his vow and not sin there is to do a more grievous sin. Do you see the stupid bind he's got himself in? So what should he do? What should he do? I think in this context, he ought to break his vow. But that is no little thing. Let me pull this together and give it the bigger picture. This is about the way we think of God. What Jephthah failed to do was relate to God as he is, a God who gives to us not because of what we do, not because of what we promise to do, who doesn't need to be bribed by us with vows. He can't be bribed by us, who is actually offended by any bribe we might offer, because what compels him to be gracious again and again is what's in him, his heart of kindness and grace and mercy. You know, this is just another way of explaining the gospel of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's a gospel that, gospel just means message. It's a message that the God of the Bible sees we cannot give anything to deserve our life with him. We deserve to be condemned. But he comes to us in grace out of compassion for our lot. And he says, I'll pay the price. There's nothing you can do. Don't even pretend. Be humbled before me. Your only hope is me and my grace that drives this whole thing forward. In fact, the genuineness of a repentance and faith that comes to Jesus is the kind that is like Israel, actually. It's the kind that says, I see how all that I've done has offended you. I'm sorry. I've got nothing now. I've got nothing I can plead. I've got no hope before you. In fact, I'm now at your mercy totally. And if you were to shut me off and cut me out, that would be entirely your right to do. Have you come to that place? Because that's genuine, healthy repentance and faith. You know, you may not know this, but I'm actually an Anglican minister. And I was converted about the age of 17 into a church that was an Anglican church in Sydney. And valued enormously their unspectacular commitment to just teaching the Bible, and was shaped by it. But they also had a book called The Prayer Book. Now, some of you will never have heard of this, but it was written in 1662, so hundreds of years ago now. And in this ancient book that we still read and is still read in many Anglican churches, it had these words during the communion service. So when you came to share communion together and remind ourselves of the cross of Christ and what he has done for us, his death, it had these words. It said this, which we were to say out loud, I am not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Do you see the sentiment expressed there? I remember going with my friend to church. I brought a friend. I used to try and get my friends to church, and I brought a friend who was a mate from the beach and so on. And I remember sitting there about to read these words with him, sitting there thinking, this just feels weird. Saying in front of him that I'm not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. How degrading does that feel to have to say in front of my friend? But you see, the reality is that it's true. And until you embrace it and get it, you won't understand Christianity. We aren't worthy. Do you know, there's that great song, Rock of Ages. Listen to the second verse. Not the labour of my hands can fulfil your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Have you ever thought into those words? If I could be zealous and never give up being zealous, could my tears forever flow? Could I cry tears of sorrow forever? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Do you see it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I fly to the fountain, wash me, Saviour, or I die. The essence of Christianity is not my response. As important as it is to humble yourself before the Lord and repent, But that's not the key. The key is the grace of God, that I come before him helpless, recognizing I have no hope except that he is merciful. And the wonder of Christianity is that we have stamped in history the mercy of God in the cross of Christ. God has laid it down to be seen and heard that he has died because he is so gracious. So come to him, not trusting in your own humility or your own repentance or your own faith, but trusting in his heart of compassion, and look to him. That's probably enough. Let's pray.